Welcome. It's good to see you this evening. We're glad you're here. Someone said to me not long ago, how come you always turn the lights out when you go up there? Because I look better in the dark. Well, let's see if we can get the second half of the book of Zechariah introduced this evening. All right? Zechariah. Screen, huh? I like to tease Cliff. He's always got to come back. And that's what makes teasing challenging. Sometimes Cliff reminds me of the elder I heard of who got him a great high stool like that. In every service, he'd sit in the back of the building. And the preacher said to him one day, what are you doing back here sitting on this big tall stool? He said, I'm overseeing the church. But we have a lot of fun. We're slowly evolving into human beings, and we'll make it one of these days. You wait and see. The great prophet Zechariah, who was one of the last prophets that Israel had, there'll only be one more writing prophet who will follow him. About 90 years after he completed his work, a prophet by the name of Malachi. But Zechariah was a man who spoke, as did Ezekiel, and in some places, others of the prophets of the Old Testament, Daniel, in symbols and signs and visions, and in highly figurative language, the things that God wanted him to say to the people of Israel. Essentially, Zechariah, like Haggai who had gone before him, was an encourager. It was his responsibility to kind of keep under the Israelites and keep them revved up, so to speak, so that they would complete the building of the temple, reestablish the religion of God in the land of Canaan. As you recall, the religion of Canaan had been upset or set aside or interrupted for a period of 70 years while the Israelites were in Babylonian captivity. That is, those Israelites who lived in the nation of Judah or the southern kingdom. Those from the north had gone into captivity many, many years before that, about 80 years before that, as a matter of fact. And so for them, it was about 150 years from the time their ancestors left the country in slavery until they returned after the exile. In the days when Zechariah wrote this letter, the exile was, for the most part, over. The Jews, you'll recall, returned from Persia in three waves. The first group of them, a rather small group, maybe not more than 60,000, were led back into the land of Israel by Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, who became a governor, appointed such by the king of Persia, along with the help of the prophet Haggai, was able to sort of get things rearranged so that they could, as a friend of mine down in Wetzel County used to say, begin to fix, to commence, to start, to get the job done. And so God sent them, Haggai. And Haggai's message essentially was, get this temple built. Because, you see, they had begun to build it. They'd laid the foundation for it. And 16 years later, they hadn't accomplished anything more than that, mainly because they were ordered at one point to shut down the construction of the temple due to the complaints of the Samaritans who wanted, for some reason or other, to help them build it, and the Jews wouldn't agree to that. And so, following the great work of Haggai, along comes this prophet, Zechariah, and he's having visions in the night, which we have studied in the first six chapters of his book, all eight of them. Now, there's a two-year period between the ending of chapter 6 in the book of Zechariah and the beginning of chapter 7. If you'll remember the language that Rick read for us just a few moments ago, the events that he begins to relate in chapter 7 took place in the fourth year of King Darius of Persia, while the others had taken place in the second year of King Darius. And so, there's been this period of time pass by. You say, well, what happened in the 2 years? I don't know. The Bible doesn't reveal that. And I really, personally, have not dug around in Babylonian history sufficiently to find out. But during this period of time, God did not speak to his people. But in the fourth year of Darius, one of the reasons why the fourth year of Darius was in that year, Darius gave the orders to complete the Jewish temple. You and I don't realize this often, but the main cost of this temple was being borne by the Persian government. The Jews weren't building this temple on their own, but the main cost was being borne by the Persian government. And so the word of the Lord came to Zechariah in the fourth year of Darius, and he goes even further than that by telling us more about the time. Now, it seems that these revelations that make up the last half of the book of Zechariah, like those that make up the first half, were given all at once. They're only dated once. Chapters 7 through 14 are only dated once. They came to the prophet, he said, on the fourth day of the ninth month. There are two pronunciations for the name of this month. Some of the Jews called it Chislev, and some of them called it Kislev. Either name, both names, are correct. But they would take up the last half of the month that we call November, and pretty much the first half of the month that we call December. And so, by the virtue of the fact that Zechariah dated this in the reign of King Darius, we can tell you exactly the year in which it began to happen, and that is in November of 518 B.C. Hence, the prophet was constrained by the Holy Spirit to write this information that we have just discussed. The accurate dating helps in two ways. Number one, it helps to know something of the history of the world at the time these events occurred. I should tell you something about the Bible. It wasn't written in a vacuum. It was not written in a vacuum. Everything that went on in the world in that day influenced one way or another, for good or for bad, the nation of Israel. Just like everything that goes on in the world today influences one way or another, for good or for evil, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so though this nation was small, she was an important nation in international politics, and she was influenced by these other nations. Now, she was heavily influenced by Persia because, essentially, she belonged to Persia at this particular period of time. This nation was only a province in the Persian Empire, and there were 120 of those provinces that made the empire up, and they stretched all the way from India on the east to western Turkey, or to the Aegean Sea, actually, on the west. They took in all of the area of the world that we today know as Armenia. They took in, the provinces took in northern Africa from Egypt all the way over to the present country of Morocco. It was a big empire. Land-wise, you know, square mileage, it was probably bigger than the Roman Empire, which was the next great one to follow it. And so we have to know something of the history of those times in order to understand what this prophet is talking about, or any of the prophets, so far as that's concerned. Today, on our way home from worship, we were talking about a study of the book of Romans. And Seth has commented a couple of times that it makes his head spin. And I understand that. I understand that. But you know, in order to get a grasp of Roman history, of the book of Romans, you have to know something about Roman history at the time Paul wrote it. Furthermore, you have to know a little bit about Jewish logic, because it is a logical treatise written in the form of a letter. And if you don't know anything about Jewish logic, Paul's going to lose you. Because he makes one argument after another in the book of Romans that dovetails into the next. He makes an argument, it dovetails into the next, and the second's based upon it. Every so often, as is the case in the book of Hebrews, he will come back to that first argument again. And so you got to know something about that. You have to know something of the historic milieu of the time. By and large, members of the churches of Christ don't know that. We don't know anything about Jewish logic. We know even less about Roman history. So, Romans makes our heads spin. Secondly, we need to know about the time in order to aid in the more accurate dating of all of the rest of the history of Israel. Because there's a sense, you see, in which the history of Israel picks up again at this time. She comes home and things begin to change. All that is in chapters 7 and 8 is revealed by this great prophet, Zechariah, for the purpose of identifying and explaining, correcting some of the religious problems. These are religious problems that were encountered in the reestablishment of the religion of God among the people who had not engaged in it fully in more than 70 years. One of the great problems facing this mongrel Jewish nation, and I say that respectfully, but that's what it is, that we have over in Israel today, or where Israel used to be, is religion. One of these days, so historians and others tell us, there's going to be a fight over Jerusalem that the world probably has not seen the likes of since its destruction in AD 70. Because, you see, the Jews, as they call themselves, are absolutely intent on taking back all of their country, and that means all of the city of Jerusalem and all of the Temple Mount. Now, in order for them to take the Temple Mount back and make it Jewish again, there's a building on that temple, on that mount, that has to be removed. It's called the Dome of the Rock Mosque. Mosque, Muslim, right? And they're going to fight over that rock. They've got some traditions that may or may not be true, but they're going to fight over them like they're true. They've got some traditions about a rock that sticks up in the middle of that mosque. And they claim that's the rock over which the Ark of the Covenant sat and the mercy seat in Solomon's temple. But there have been a number of recent studies, archaeological and otherwise, to show that the temple actually sat about 300 yards away from that rock. But the Jews are not going to let them keep it anyway. And the Muslims are equally intent that they won't take it. And so you see, things are tense, and they could be even worse. You may be wondering, why in the world would an insignificant dust storm like Iran want atomic weapons? Well, now you have the answer. Those Arabs are going to fight for that mountain any way they have to. And if the war breaks out tomorrow, you and I might as well resign to be drawn into it, because we're going to be. But at any rate, they encountered a lot of problems when they tried to reestablish their religion among people. First of all, Jews who had not practiced it and really didn't understand it or know it, and the Arabs that were left there in that land. And so it must have been a hard burden for the Jews to bear, to be without their temple for more than 70 years. They mourned over it. They wept over it. And they substituted a system of religion that they still use today called the synagogue system. Zechariah further dated his prophecy by referring to an event that took place when the people of Bethel, and the word Bethel, incidentally, is a Hebrew word which means the house of the Lord, sent Sherezer, some others, Regemmelech. And I want to point out to you that these men are Jews, but they have Babylonian names. So where were they born? They were sent to ask some important religious questions. And so in Zechariah 7:2, The Bible says, when the people sent Sherezer and Regem-Melech and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord, they had certain questions that they wanted to ask. Now, Bible scholars are not sure whether these men went to Bethel or whether they went to Jerusalem and asked about Bethel. And I think the latter of these two ideas is the more probable. But at any rate, you'll recall that it was at Bethel, which means the house of the Lord, that Jeroboam the first, the son of Nebat, erected one of the golden calves, declaring to the people of Israel that this was the God that brought them out of the land of Egypt. The people who inhabited the village of Bethel in the days when Zechariah lived, it was not a city in those days, just a village, it had been destroyed, did not know how to carry on the ceremonies of the law regarding mourning and fasting. For 70 years they had substituted their own traditions, particularly with regard to fasting. And from Zechariah chapter 7, verse 3, the latter part of it, we learn that their question was directed to the priests who serve in the temple and the prophets of God. And that question was this: should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I've done for so many years? Now you say, well, if the law of Moses, that was the problem, you see. The law of Moses never commanded a fast in the fifth month. The law of Moses only commanded one fast. That was on the Day of Atonement. Only one. Some people are surprised to learn that, especially when the holiness preachers around us are always talking so much about fasting. I don't mean to be facetious, but they don't look like they do much of it. Evidently, all the years that they were in captivity, they practiced weeping and fasting in the fifth month, the month of Ab in the Jewish calendar. I think actually pronounced Chab, and that's hard to say without spitting on yourself. In the month of Ab, because they'd been cut off from their homeland. Now they're back in their homeland, and the temple was being rebuilt, possibly near completion. Should they continue to do this is their question. Now, what was so significant about the fifth month in the Jewish calendar, the month of Ab, that they should carry on these feasts? Well, here it is. In that month, Ab, Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians in 586 B.C., and they set it on fire and led the people out of it captive. They had kept other fasts that related to the fall of Jerusalem, too. You see, because a fast indicates that you are sad about something. They had kept the days of fasting for 70 years or more. And again, I want to emphasize that these periods of fast were made up by themselves. God didn't command them. And while they were in Babylonian captivity, they kept the 10th month. On the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, what we call December and January, that's when the siege of Jerusalem began. So they fasted the day that began. In the 4th month, the month of Tammuz, was when Nebuchadnezzar breached the walls of Jerusalem just before it fell. That's, roughly speaking, parts of our months of June and July. So they fasted then. So they fasted when they were surrounded. They fasted when the walls were breached. In the 7th month, in the month of Tishri, they mourned their rival in Babylon. So they kept all of these fasts, along with the one in the month of Ab, none of which God had ever commanded. Now it's important that we remember that. While they were in captivity, in these 4 months, they had these fasts. Now, they usually only lasted a day, and they would go without food from 6 o'clock in the evening on the day before to 6 o'clock in the evening that day, just like they kept the Sabbath. And they mourned over various negative events that had led up to and included the destruction of Jerusalem and the taking of the people into captivity. God neither commanded nor did he ever sanction any of these. He never said, that's fine, go ahead. God was silent about these fasts. And so, these people want to know, and it's an important question to them, whether or not Jeremiah the prophet and the priests in the city of Jerusalem were going to approve or disapprove of the keeping of this one particular fast any longer. And so Jeremiah said that the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, "Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months, during those 70 years, did you really fast for me?" I think this question has two possible interpretations. Number one, did you do it because I said so? Number two, did you do it to remember me? And maybe the meanings are to be combined, and both of them were the case. So Yahweh wants to know if they fasted to honor him or for some other reason. Well, it was some other reason. They didn't fast to honor God. They fasted because of what they'd lost. And so the prophet goes on. He doesn't mention it directly, but God commanded only one fast, and that was on the Day of Atonement. That was in the 10th day of the 7th month. The Day of Atonement, as Moses wrote in Leviticus 23:27, it would be a holy convocation. You shall afflict your souls. That's the way the Jews describe fasting. God commanded it. And offer offerings made by fire to the Lord. And of course, you all remember about the Day of Atonement, don't you? That's the day that the high priest entered the most holy place of the tabernacle. And while the Shekinah was glowing on the mercy seat, he sprinkled blood 7 times for the sins of himself and for the sins of his people. The 7th month was Tishri, and they fasted then, but not for atonement. And so you see, their fasts didn't have anything to do with God. It had to do with their falling. Well, all these ceremonies of fastings were devised by them and not by God, and consequently, God did not accept their fasts. That is, he didn't accept them as an act of religious homage. He wanted their obedience, not their fasting. Contrary to common opinion, God doesn't have to accept anything we may devise to offer him in worship. And I tell you, that point impacted my mind, as the saying is, when I studied for the preparation of this lesson 4 or 5 weeks ago, harder than it ever has in my life. They said, "We're going to fast." God said, "Well, go ahead. Doesn't mean anything to me one way or another." God doesn't have to accept whatever we offer in worship, not even if it feels good. And true worship can come only in the context of obedience and submission to God. Anything else is hypocrisy. They knew why they fasted, and it was not to show their sorrows for the evil that had brought the fall of Jerusalem upon them. It was for the fall itself. Feasting or fasting, their motives were selfish. God had the prophet ask some important questions. Verses 6 and 7 of the 7th chapter, he said, "When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves?" That is, to do something you want to do. "Should not you have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowland were inhabited?" Zechariah is asking, shouldn't you have obeyed God a long time ago, way back there, even before the nation divided into two? Shouldn't you have been obedient to God then? Shouldn't you have kept the temple worship then? Shouldn't you have been doing what God told you to do instead of messing about with these idols and the things that brought your downfall? Zechariah is telling these people is, your problem is, your faith is not strong enough to bring you to obedience. And whatever you're doing religiously, God is not going to accept, because he doesn't have to. I talked to a man not long ago who, well, he claims to be a member of the church, and he was talking about visiting a religious denomination. And he said, "You know, when they began to play that organ, I just sat there and had cold chills. And really, I felt like getting facetious and saying, 'You should have gotten up and gone to a doctor. You must have had a fever.'" And he said it was so profound. It was so beautiful. It was so worshipful. And I said, and it was so wrong. So what was he saying? God had to accept it because I liked it. No, he doesn't. I don't know whether the Jews enjoyed their fasts or not, but God didn't accept them. God does not have to accept anything we want to offer him, and he doesn't. And so the captivity resulted in the first place from disobedience to the God of the universe. Zechariah tells them in chapter 7, verses 8 through 14. They had rebelled against God, serving idols, while they pretended to be serving him. They said, well, you remember we've studied in the other prophets. They said, well, yeah, sure. Yeah, we sacrificed to that God over there, but we sacrificed to God Jehovah first. We burn our offerings in the temple before we went to see this God. There used to be a comedian on television who had an answer to that. He'd say, big deal. So what? They weren't supposed to be over there serving that idol at any time for any reason. God said, thou shalt put no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. I wonder what they think God meant by those two statements. And so God warned them. Matter of fact, he begged them for 150 years to put away their false gods. And when they refused to hear what the prophets said, God sent a heathen nation to destroy them. So much so, you remember, that one of the prophets said, why are you taking a nation that's a lot worse than we are morally to destroy us? God commanded, we read from Zechariah chapter 7, verses 8 through 10. Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true judgment or justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow and the fatherless or the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. That's the reason they've been sent to Babylon in the first place. They worshiped idols. They mistreated one another. When you worship a false god, you'll always mistreat somebody around you. They showed no justice. You couldn't get true judgment in a court in those days. Remember earlier in the prophets, we studied that. Micah railed on them because their court system was so crooked that a snake couldn't even get through it, you see. They didn't have any mercy. They didn't have any compassion on one another. They oppressed the widows. They took the homes of the fatherless. And they took the aliens for everything they could get. Aliens, of course, were not from outer space. They were from outer Judea. Okay? So, and they planned evil. They'd sit around and work on it. God said, this is what I've always wanted from you people. You've never given it to me. So Zechariah speaks a command that God had given in the past, and I want you to notice that command had not changed. It didn't change. It was true 70 years before that. It was true 150 years before that. It was true when the law of Moses was given 1,000 years before this. It was still true when Zechariah spoke it. The response of Israel is interesting. Zechariah informed us in 7 verses 11 and 12 of Israel's response, as well as that of Judah. He speaks of both nations here. Sometimes he speaks of them collectively and sometimes individually. Here's what he said. But they refused to heed. They shrugged their shoulders and stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Now, I don't think they literally went around with their fingers in their ears. They didn't pour them full of concrete. They just shut their minds off. We've got an expression for that in this country. I tuned him out. What do we mean? We mean I quit listening. He may have talked for hours, but I didn't listen. So he says, they stopped their ears so they couldn't hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by His Spirit. There, incidentally, is an interesting phrase that helps us to understand inspiration, doesn't it? The Lord sent His law and His word by His Spirit. Holy Spirit brought them. Through the former prophets, that is, the prophets before the exile. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Oh, didn't it? Whew. You talk about a people who took a beating. The only time it got worse was in A.D. 70 when God destroyed Jerusalem for the final time. Of Israel and the treatment of her prophets, Jesus said in Matthew 23:37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones them that are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather you, to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. You know, that kind of summarizes Jerusalem's relationship to God for nearly 800 years. Isaiah wrote in his book that the voice of the Lord had told him, and Jesus later quoted this in Matthew 13:15, and he said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing. Don't stop your ears, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. You've heard the expression, it went in one ear and out the other. I wasn't looking, so I didn't see it. That's what they were doing. And God said, I just keep sending the prophets, and they keep preaching, and you keep letting it go in one ear and out the other. You hear, but you don't hear. You see, but you don't see. Make the heart of this people dull. That's an interesting little word right there, folks. It comes from a Hebrew word which means to grow fat and lazy. And so he says, their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. Now, if we come into the New Testament and look at Jesus quoting that passage, we get a good understanding of it. He was describing the way the people would be when the Messiah came into the land. Zechariah wrote that this was exactly what happened. And the result was great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. That wrath resulted in one of the darkest periods of the history of God's people. Their temple and city were destroyed. And it would be 70 long years before a trench would be dug for the foundation for the new one. They were taken away as slaves of heathens. It wasn't a slavery they could get out of. Three, they remained in that condition for a generation and a half. Usually the Bible, if you count up the numbers, usually the Bible recognizes a 40-year period of time as a generation. Well, 70 years is almost 40 and a half, isn't it? So for a generation and a half, they lived in foreign lands. They even had to learn to speak a new language. And they were treated like dirt, as we would say today. Zechariah summarized that history in 7:13 and 14 when he wrote, therefore it happened. Notice this next clause. Just as he proclaimed. God told you it was coming. He told you what it was going to be like. And it happened. Just as he proclaimed, as they would not hear, so they called out, and I would not listen. This refusing to listen took place on the part of both entities. God wouldn't listen when the heat began to go on them. They wouldn't listen before that. But I scattered them. This language is graphic. I scattered them with a whirlwind, or we would say today a tornado. You ever seen the results of a tornado? Boy, it looks like a big explosion has taken place, doesn't it? I scattered them, God said, with a whirlwind. What was the whirlwind? The Babylonian army, among all the nations which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them so that no one passed through it or returned. Nobody came there. For they made the pleasant land desolate. How did they do that? Idolatry. Israel lost her promised land, just as Adam and Eve lost Eden. Friends, brethren, sin always costs us something, and usually more than we ever wanted to pay. There was a man in Texas, and I'm not going to tell you his name, but for years and years and years, I admired him. Never met him, but I admired him. He was one of the most beautiful writers I have ever read after. For a long time, he directed a school of preaching out yonder somewhere. Texas is a big place. And one morning, I went in the school up here, and I gave my men a test. And so while they were doing that work, I popped down to the office for a few minutes to talk to Denver about something, and I don't recall what it was. And he was sitting there reading a magazine, and he looked like he was reading an obituary. And he said, "Have you read this?" I said, "No, don't think so." And so he let me read it. This man, a good, good man, up until one point in his life, had left his wife and run off with the wife of the youth minister, who had left her to run off with the preacher's daughter-in-law. Now, don't ask me to straighten that out. And he's just gone from the radar screen. Never see his name. Never see an article. And sometimes I think about that, and I think, my, oh, my, what great good he could do the kingdom. He's paying a price. It's more than he wants to pay. Adam and Eve paid a price. It was more than they wanted to pay. Not only did they lose their innocence, they lost their home. Not only did they lose their home, they were cursed by God. And so, all of this because of religious rebellion and sin against God. These were terrible losses. You and I probably don't understand them. Unimaginable, indescribable losses. Yet, there's a greater loss that one can experience. The loss of his or her eternal soul. I don't know whether Adam and Eve will be in heaven or not. That it's not my job to decide that. It's my job to tell you that they sinned. God didn't make me a judge. And you know, Cliff, I'm not teasing you now. The older I get, the more thankful I become that God hasn't made me a judge. But he did make somebody one, didn't he? He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. He appointed a man to judge the world. And he'll do it right. But to lose your eternal soul, I just don't see how anyone could consider anything being worse than that. During the recent recession, you heard many, many Americans complaining that they had lost 50% of their retirement or more. And that'd be a terrible loss. I don't understand that because I'm not retiring. I'm still working. But I don't understand that. I don't understand their loss. But it's nothing compared to what it could be. But that doesn't have to happen. You don't have to lose your soul. I don't have to lose mine. For God, by His grace, has made every provision to save our souls from death. He sent His only Son into this world to suffer the worst and most horrific abuse that the minds of men can devise and their hands can deliver. I sometimes sit and read about, for example, the scourging of Jesus, and I can almost hear the thongs of the whip whistle through the air. And sometimes I jerk in my chair because I can almost feel the blows land. I hope I never lose that ability. Is it possible for us to even imagine the degree of suffering that came to him at the hands of the Jews and the Romans? I'm not sure we can. I doubt it seriously. Some might. But that's not all. For 6 long, agonizing hours, he suffered and sweat and bled, feeling the creeping, cold hand of death come over him. And finally he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And when Luke records this event, or when John records this event, he says, "And he died." He cried out in pain. He cried out in thirst. Peter said in 1 Peter 2:24 that he bore our sins on that tree. What a load that must have been. Then saying, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," he died. But praise God, as Brian said in his prayer tonight, he didn't remain dead. You see, on the third day, he arose from the dead and walked out of that tomb, never to die again. That's almost as exciting as the story of his death is mournful, maybe more so. And right now he reigns as King and Savior at the right hand of the Majesty on high. But someday, he'll be our judge. I want to tell you a story to illustrate that. Won't take too long. We're already late, so what difference does another minute or two make? It's said that there was a young man who was careening along a country highway, a bit tipsy, and he upset his car over the hill. There was an elderly white-haired gentleman following him in another car, and he stopped his car and went down over the hill and got the kid out of the car just before it began to burn. He helped the kid up over the hill and took him to the hospital, and he was mended again and sent back home. 3 years later, that kid stood in a courtroom, and he heard that same man sentence him to 60 years in prison for a crime he committed. And the young man blurted out, "But Your Honor, you can't do that. You're the man that saved my life." To which the kindly old gentleman replied, "Yes, son, I remember you well. That day I was your savior. Today I'm your judge." Today, friends, he's your savior. Tomorrow, or who knows, he may be our judge. But until he is, he invites us to be cleansed by his blood and to begin our journey toward heaven to be with him for eternity. What an invitation. I've often said that if I were invited to visit the Queen of England, I'd probably do that at my own expense. But this is an invitation that is open to everyone and absolutely beyond our imagination. And so if you'll come to Jesus as he invites you to do in his word, truly believing with all your heart that he's God's son, repenting of all sin with which you've disgraced him and perhaps yourself, confessing that you believe him to be the Son of God, to be buried with him by baptism for the remission or the forgiveness of sins, he'll grant it. Absolute, total absolution. As one of our religious friends says, he'll take them away. Then if you'll walk faithfully with him, heaven will be your reward, an eternal one. And so if your life, my friends, brethren, is not a faithful one, come back to Jesus. Come back by repenting of all the sins that you've committed against him. by confessing all public sin against him publicly, and pray with loving brethren for his forgiveness. He'll happily welcome you as a new Christian or as a returning saint if you'll come to him while we stand together and while we sing.
Hearken the loving call, obey. Come, for he loves you so. Only a step, come, for he bled for you and died. He's the same loving Savior yet. Jesus the Christ.